Father, bless the words that are spoken now, and that your Spirit, Lord, would work through your Scripture, and that our hearts would be provoked into knowing you in a deeper and a more rooted way, because you are the good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So you've heard an announcement that I'm going to retire, and that my final service is on April 28th. If you don't know that, I'm telling you that. They've sent out some emails, I've seen those, and I know announcements were made yesterday. Would you do me a favor? I'm kind of emotional about the whole thing because I really care for this congregation. And we're going to talk more about that on the 28th, the final service. And I am kind of emotional about the whole thing. And yes, I am retiring, and I am going home to do what Kevin Bilkey said, the calling of my family. You're right. Don't congratulate me. Don't go, oh, congratulations. Yeah, don't congratulate me. I'm not there yet. I'm just not there yet. Right now I'm just saying I made a decision, and it's a decision, and I'm going home to the calling of my babies who are now in their 30s and their husbands and my little babies. I'm going home to the little ones and the big ones. It is my calling. But congratulate me? Not yet. I'm not there. I'm really not there. Because I've been so blessed at serving here, and I'm not running away from anything. I'm running to. And I've been just really encouraged by this congregation. But you'll hear more about that in my final message on the 28th. It's real striking. I've been driving around Ann Arbor because that's where I live. And, of course, I drive here to church down, you know, the big highway. And we're moving into spring finally. We can feel that. We can feel spring is finally here. Today it's supposed to be 70 and blessed. And yesterday it was really nice. I was outside. I worked the whole day outside. I thought, why do I have a yard? And then I thought, oh, what makes Michigan unique? That's what I thought. What makes Michigan unique? You see, I want to talk today about benchmarks. And benchmarks are those things which give us identity. And so I thought about, you know, maybe I could hand out a 3x5 card to everyone, and I could say, what are the benchmarks of who you are? But I don't think that speaks to it. Because if I sent a card out to everyone and said, give me a word, and then I read a few of them, that's kind of an identity thing, a personal identity. Benchmarks for this message are going to be, how do we, as a universally, how do we look at ourselves? So in the state of Michigan, how do we see ourselves? As Americans, how do we see ourselves? And so on. What are the benchmarks that actually give us an identity? So benchmarks are usually identified by some kind of an activity or an event. So when we say, what are the benchmarks of who we are as a people, we look at some kind of an identity. Now, I said this to myself as I was driving down North Territorial, which the road is now blocked off because they're doing road construction. Now I have to drive for miles around the construction on dirt roads, which I already hate because I live on one. And yes, I said to myself as I drive down M14 and the road goes from three lanes to two lanes, here we go again. And then I started asking the question, what is Michigan's benchmark of identity? As I drive down 696 and look at the one, boy, I'm going to tell you, if you're going to invest orange barrels, that's my signal. Invest orange barrels. You know the Michigan benchmark is road construction. Give me that picture. That's it right there. That's our identity. You may argue with me that, no. You may say to me that it is the lakes and the boating and the fishing. Yes, we do have a lot of lakes and boating and fishing. You may argue with me that it's the waterfalls of the UP and the cute little island with no cars. Yes, you can tell me that. Those are all worthy arguments. But I can say unto you, and I say unto you, they don't even call this spring anymore. It is no longer spring in Michigan. I have heard it multiple times. They have politically corrected. Spring no longer exists. It's now called construction season. I found that really striking. I thought to myself, there's no spring. I love spring. We're finally warm. The winter's gone. But then those barrels come out, and the news goes, and construction season has begun. I go, they gave up spring. There's no spring. It's gone. Flush spring. We go from construction season, which goes until November. Yeah, November 30th. Yeah, yeah, the very end. The seasons have changed names. Michigan has a benchmark. It's an orange barrel, and it should be on our license plates. Benchmarks are those things that make people who they are. I mean, you guys say, what are the, as a group of people, all of us, when I put that barrel up there, you all go, oh yeah, that barrel. We all do it. We all get it. That's a signal. That says something universally to all of us. Benchmarks are those things that connect with us universally. We could give all sorts of descriptions, but they may not be benchmarks. Benchmarks is that thing which is universally accepted and tells us as a group of people what makes us distinctive, what makes us who we are. Years ago, my wife and I and the kids got the privilege of spending a semester abroad, and we lived outside of London. And I remember living there. The kids were little. They were third grade and seventh grade, and then us. And they said this thing. I had never heard about this. They said, it's Guy Fawkes Day. I go, well, welcome Guy Fawkes. Mr. Guy. Yes, tonight, and they said this, tonight there will be big bonfires all over England celebrating Guy Fawkes, who was a terrorist who tried to blow up the House of Parliament, and they celebrated annually with big bonfires. That's their identity. And if you've been in Britain and you've lived there or had any contact, you'll know they have Guy Fawkes Day. And if you got British friends here, when it's Guy Fawkes Day, they have a big party and they have a big bonfire. Happens in October. A few years ago, one of my first trips to Israel, in fact, it was the first trip, 2012, and we all get in the hotel and we're settling in, and then the guide says to me, you need to get to your people and tell them that tonight is the celebration of the Bar Kappa revolt of 132 AD. By golly, the Bar Kappas had a party. They had a revolt. Bar means son, son of Kappa. And I go, well, okay. And she goes, well, you have to tell them, because when they're standing on the roof of the hotel looking out at the Mediterranean and the city, they're going to see a lot of bonfires and a lot of smoke. Everything is fine. Everything is fine. They're celebrating the Bar Kappa revolt against the Romans in 132 AD. Like, that's their identity, right? Do you know what Guy Fawkes is? Do you know what the Bar Kappa revolt is? Probably not. You probably don't know. They're not part of our cultural distinctiveness. Imagine being a Brit or an Israeli, and you're here on July 4th. July 4th, and you say to them, well, tonight, when it gets dark about 9:30, you're going to hear a lot of booming. Everything is fine. It's all fine. The skies are going to ignite with large fireworks, and people are going to be in their backyards shooting off fireworks. Don't be scared. Everything is fine. Your dog may go insane, but that's okay too. The dog may be will be fine. It would seem to me that benchmarks are often aligned with fire. Seems that fire is a big part of it. So then we say, what are those things would give us cultural identity to the kind of people that we are? And what if your family or your culture have no measurements? They have no benchmarks. What if your culture or your family have no benchmarks that speak to who you are? What if there are none? Or you have them, but they're disregarded. That would mean the culture is adrift. And the culture is lost, because those benchmarks tell you who you are. There's a reason that families should sit down and eat together as a family. There's a reason that a family should sit down and pray before a meal. There are reasons for these things. Those benchmarks are really, really important. And so in our faith, we could say, what are the benchmarks of our faith identity? What are those things that call us together as a people of God that make us distinctive and set us apart from the world around us? Moses, as read by Jonathan quite nicely, in Exodus 25, really we know prior to 25 that Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. Jacob, take the barrel away. Yeah. We have moved beyond the barrel. It just annoys me. I'm going to see them all when I go home. And so what we know when they left Egypt, there were about, the conjecture is there were about 2.5 million people. And those 2.5 million people were a weak people. They were undefined as a people group. They didn't know who they really were. In a real way, they were babies with no direction. They had no benchmarks. Moses was called to step in and become their leader. He was to take the babies out of Egypt, and he had to hold their hands like you would hold the hand of a little baby to get them to go out of Egypt and to rescue them and to save them. We can read all of that in the early chapters of Exodus, Exodus 1 to chapter 20. You read the whole story. What happens then when we get into the story, we know about the crossing of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues. We know about Passover and make sure you tell your children, there's a benchmark, make sure you tell your children and so on what happened this night. We read all those stories, but then we get to chapter 25 and we basically skip over the second half of Exodus. We skip over it. We jump over it. We jump over the book of Leviticus, way too dry, too many rules. And then we jump over Numbers, except there's a couple of good stories in Numbers. I'm always provoked by snakes because I hate them, but there's a really good snake story in Numbers. Look at the bronze serpent that's lifted up and you will be saved, he says to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness, and their disbelief. There was a consequence to their disbelief. And then you get to the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is five sermons, the final closing sermons that Moses preaches before he leaves Israel to go into the presence of God. And Deuteronomy, frankly, is a bit boring because you have sermon after sermon after sermon. Imagine if I preached ad nauseum, you would be nauseated. Yet these chapters are fundamental. All of those information from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those chapters that we jump over and we say, got to get on to the story. You know, we got to get to Joshua and some bloodshed. We got to get to Jericho and some really disgusting behavior. We got to get to the good stories. And we jump over Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what we do is we are losing the benchmarks that are fundamental to making the people of God the people of God. Does that make sense? What makes the people of God the people of God? And that's what's happening in the reading that Jonathan did so nicely earlier. So it is a great question to ask ourselves. If you are God's people, if you say you are God's people, what does that actually look like? Make sense? If you say you're God's people, you go, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, then goodness, bless you, thank you. What does that actually look like? Because I really want to say, by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we all gathered here on Easter. Great service, by the way. All right, I admit I helped write it. We had a great team, guys. But Easter was a really wonderful celebration. The place is packed because the resurrection is one of those benchmarks. It's the core of our benchmarks of who we are as a people of God. So we could say, all right, there's a benchmark of who we are as the people of God. But what does it actually look like? I had you read this before when Jonathan was reading 1 Peter. And this weighs on me. I'm just going to tell you, this really weighs on me as a pastor. What makes us, what are the benchmarks that make us the people of God? And then we see this, what Peter writes. We are a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Aren't those great descriptors? Think about that. You're a holy nation. You in here, this congregation, you're a chosen people. You, this congregation, you're a royal priesthood. Oh my goodness, you're God's special possession. You are. Those are great descriptors of who people of God are and what they actually look like. But it still begs the question, What does that actually look like? What does it look like to be a chosen people? What does it look like to be a royal priesthood? What does it look like to be a holy nation? What does it look like to be God's special possession? Does that make sense? What does that actually look like? Now, I'm going to tell you, I'll go a step back. Who made you a chosen people? Who made you a royal priesthood? Who made you a holy nation? Who made you God's special possession? God himself did. In Jesus, God says, Christ, go live with these fickle people, these confused humanity. Oh my goodness, we have become a metaphor of orange barrels. We have become the orange barrels. I don't like that at all. We have become that. And what does God say? I love orange barrels. I love them. And I'm going to come to earth. I'm going to live among them. I'm going to become a barrel. And then I'll die for them. And I'll resurrect from the grave that they might have life. And they will be my chosen people, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, God's special possession. And that is worthy of an amen. You are that. But what does it actually look like? That looking like, what does it look like? Those are the benchmarks. That's where your children look and go, if we're a chosen people, what does that look like? If we're God's royal priesthood, what does that look like? How do we teach our children that we are God's special possession? The benchmarks are the voice, they're the legs to how we demonstrate that gracefulness. Exodus 25 goes on to say this. Moses makes a request, and he says to the Israelites by God's command, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get a whole bunch of stuff, and we're going to build a really big thing, a really big tent, and we're going to call it a tabernacle. Tabernacle simply means tent. And this is what they were supposed to get. These are the offerings you are to receive from them. Look at all this stuff. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, another type of durable leather, acacia wood, which is kind of like oak wood in the Middle East. And so acacia is a very common wood. Olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and other gems, and so on. Now you look up at that, and you look at that list, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple. I'm just going to tell you, yarns, scarlet yarns, those are really, really expensive. Now, we're going to be familiar with the gold, silver, and bronze, but dyes of blue, purple, and scarlet are hard to come by. In the ancient world, they were very, very difficult to come by, and so they were of high, high value. Now, where'd they get this stuff? They got it from Egypt. The Egyptians gave it to them as they left. Here, take all the stuff. Run, hurry, get away from us. And they threw all this good stuff at them. Fine linen and so on. And I want you to take that stuff, he said. And what I want you to do, Moses is making his people, he's making this request. God commanded that a tabernacle be made. And the big tent is where God would dwell in the midst of Israel. Now, he would come, and this is so provocative, and a book by N.T. Wright I'm reading right now called Simply Jesus is just a wonderful book that speaks to what's going on here, because what he's saying with the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, God is coming to earth. The tabernacle is where God is going to dwell. Heaven and earth come together in the tabernacle. You all get that? Heaven and earth are coming together. We tend to separate them and departmentalize them and say, there's heaven, there's hell. Or there's heaven and there's us on earth, and not even, and hell's another thing. But we look and go, all right, there's earth and there's heaven. And now what God is saying here in this commandment to Moses is that's all coming together. Heaven is coming to earth. Heaven is going to dwell in this place. Heaven is going to do that. Notice that God isn't expecting that the Israelites come to him. Build the tabernacle so you can reach me. Sacrifice animals so you can reach me. It's not that at all. It's so God can reach us. The Almighty God was coming down to them. It's a profound difference from any other religion in the world in that day and in our day. That God would come down from heaven to earth and here live among his people. Because what God wishes is he wishes to have a relationship with you. That is his desire. The tabernacle, the way it's structured, reflects both being and away from God. Being with God and away from God. Sin separates us from God. We know that. We break it. That's why we do a confession of sins in our worship service. We are announcing to ourselves and to those around us a benchmark that we are broken people and that we are separate from God. That's what's going on in the confession of sins, and God announces his forgiveness upon us. In the tabernacle, people were welcome to go into the courtyards. So you went into this courtyard. There was a tent wall. You went into the courtyard. You could wander around in the courtyard. Everyone was welcome. The tabernacle itself was divided into two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. Only the priests could go into the holy place. There's a separation. And only the high priest could go into the holy of holies. And he went once a year. Because of sin, we can never get a glimpse of God himself. We just don't. But we can say this, the tent becomes the benchmark of Israel's identity. So wherever they traveled, remember they traveled for 40 years in the wilderness? Wherever they traveled and they set up camp, what got up first? The tabernacle. And guess what? The 12 tribes all camped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp. Israel's identity was in that tabernacle. If you would come up to the tabernacle, if you were someone who was not an Israelite, and you came to go check them out and say, who are these tribal people? You were up on a hill and you looked down, you might say to yourself, what's with the tent? What's with that big tent? And then the proclamation would come. We are God's people. This is the Israelites, we are God's kingdom on earth. Y'all hear that? We are God's kingdom on earth. Any enemy opposing Israel was opposing God himself. For the Israelite, the tabernacle, the temple later, is where heaven and earth meet. Do you see when you go to Israel? If you're a religious Jew and you go to Israel today and you look at the platform where the temple used to be, it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And you look up on that platform, and the big courtyards are still there. But now there's a holy site for Islam there, the Dome of the Rock. And it's built where the temple was, where the holy place and the Holy of Holies was. What if you're a religious Jew? There's your benchmark. And so what do? Because you know you can't take it. So you get as close as you can to pray to that holy place. So when you go to Israel today, you're going to see along the wall, the Western Wall, the very famous Western Wall, which used to be called the Wailing Wall. The reason they pray there is because up above is where the temple used to be. There are tunnels. They call them the rabbinical tunnels. They go into the tunnels next to that wall, and you're going down, 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 down in the foundation where it was at Jesus' time. You're going down layers and layers and layers of dirt. And you get down there in these tunnels, which are really extraordinary. And you'll find people praying because they know that up there, 50 feet, is where the Holy of Holies actually was. Because that's where heaven and earth meet and their eyes. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Oh my goodness, look at the word dwelling. What do you think the word dwelling actually means? Translate it, Old Testament, tabernacle. The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us. Jesus tabernacled among us. In Jesus, heaven and earth meet. We cannot go to the Father, so the Father comes to us, and he tabernacled among us. In John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Never be thirsty. That's God's presence on earth. He becomes the tabernacle. Jesus' person tabernacle. It's where heaven and earth meet in Jesus. The I am the bread of life. The I am is heaven meeting earth. For the Jew, that was God speaking. Again, as with Moses, the tabernacle is put into the center of the camp because God was coming to his people. In Jesus, God comes to us. And you and I become as beautiful things that were made and placed into the tabernacle in Exodus. You are, get that, Jacob, we're at gold, silver. You are gold, silver, and bronze. You are. You are blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. High value, high value. You are fine linen. You are goat hair. You are ram skins dyed red. And maybe some of you are really good, durable leather. You are. You are God's citizenship. And guess what? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured down on the church. You all remember that? Holy Spirit comes down on the church. And guess what? The Holy Spirit now says, you carry God's kingdom in you. You are where heaven and earth meet. That Spirit is in you. So Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are God's temple. Now we're back to the question. What are the benchmarks as followers of Jesus? Oh, you chosen people, you royal priests. What are those benchmarks? And guess what? I'm not going to give you an answer. Because what I want you to do is to ponder the question. So when you walk out this door, you can forget the whole message. I'm okay with that. Most messages are forgotten by the time we get to bagels. But I'm going to tell you, what I want you to remember is this one sentence. What are the benchmarks for me as a follower of Jesus? What are the benchmarks? So that people see what Christ did for me in his death and resurrection. How do I show the world around me? One woman who did it remarkably well was Harriet Tubman. Remember Harriet Tubman? Harriet Tubman was enslaved in Eastern Maryland, which, by the way, today is a huge tourist destination in Maryland. My wife and I traveled. My wife comes from Baltimore, and we went down to the Eastern Shore where her family actually lived. They were oystermen. Now there's no oysters, so the oystermen are oyster nothing. But they were oystermen, so on the water, they were watermen. But on the Eastern Shore was slavery. And before the Civil War, Harriet Tubman was a slave in Eastern Maryland, where my wife's family came from. At 27 years old, Harriet Tubman escaped to freedom. We all know the story. We know that she escaped. We also know that she ran 90 miles. She had to get to Pennsylvania, and she'd be free. And she did the 90 miles and she traveled. We know that she went back 13 times to rescue people and get them out of slavery. She figured out how to do it. Over and over again, she went back. Because you see, when you taste freedom, you want everyone else to have the freedom. You get it? When you taste freedom, you want everyone else to taste it. When she arrived into the North and she was free, she said this, I looked at my hands to see if I was the same person now that I was free. There was such a glory over everything. The sun came up like gold through the trees and over the fields. And I felt like I was in heaven. That's a benchmark. In Jesus' name, amen.